As I mentioned earlier, our text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because we're starting in the middle of a book, and this is a one-time series, let me provide an introduction to the book and some context for our passage. By all historical counts, the city of Corinth was considered a mega city of the New Testament ancient world. As a rival to Athens within Greece, Corinth boasted a population of approximately 300,000 people and 460,000 slaves. Corinth, situated on an isthmus, was at the heart of a primary sea trade route, since it straddled two harbors on its eastern and western sides, and it thus provided as a land bridge between Asia and Europe. Like many cities dependent upon trade, Corinth had a reputation for corruption, sexual immorality, religious diversity, and mega opulence. The church that Paul planted in Corinth struggled under all these conditions, and they often squabbled and divided over theological issues as well. Paul was continually urging the Corinthians to be unified as one body, to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord, and to support his own ministry there. In 2 Corinthians 8, we specifically see Paul's encouragement to the church to support the work of the Lord by reminding them, that is the Corinthian Christians, to fulfill their previous commitment to support believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. In chapter 8, Paul provides not only Corinthian believers with instructions about mercy giving, but he does so to us as well. So within that mind, let's go to the Father in prayer. Father, we come before you. This is your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We ask that you would speak to us today as your people, individually and corporately, that we would hear not just your words, but be doers as well. Pray, Father, that you would empower my lips to speak your word and that you would attune our hearts to your word. We ask this in the matchless name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Back in the spring of 2013, at my previous church in Atlanta, where I served as an assistant pastor, and this was right before my wife and I and family, we moved from Atlanta area to Chicago for me to continue my theological education. On one occasion, the youth minister, his wife and I, we visited one of our members, a very young member, a teen girl who was in the hospital. Now, we had visited with her before, but on this particular trip, on this particular occasion, this was going to be her first taste of the Lord's Supper. See, she had undergone a serious four-wheeler accident, which almost cost her the use of one of her arms. We arranged not only to administer the table to her in that hospital room, but we had the joy of singing with her and praying with her, reading scripture, and I had planned a small devotion on God's purpose for suffering. Everyone was excited for this opportunity, especially for this young teen girl. In fact, we were there because of her. She had requested to her parents that the session come and administer the Lord's Supper to her. The added beauty of it all was that she also had visitors there. Her best friend was there, as well as her best friend's family members. So not only did we have the joy of serving her and her family, but we had the joy of serving those people as well. And it was a beautiful time of worship and a beautiful time of fellowship despite the circumstances we found ourselves in. Now, sadly, I wish I could stop the story at this point. However, I cannot. As my friends and I were leaving the hospital, as we were heading back to the car and as we had gotten inside, another car parked right next to us just as we were backing up. And we could overhear the driver talking about a flat tire they had because our windows were down and so were theirs. While the youth pastor and his wife discussed assisting the driver, I, for the most part, sat quietly in the back seat. After a moment, the three of us exited the car and we offered our services. Well, actually, my friends, they offered their services. I just went along. While externally I did not resist, internally I did. I was thinking about the visitation we just had, about not getting my dress clothes dirty, about the drive home and the myriad of other things I needed to accomplish on that Saturday. Despite my internal attitude, the youth pastor and I changed the tire. Well, mostly he changed the tire. And his wife visited with the driver, her little boy, and also her sister. What we discovered, though, in the process of ministering and talking to them is that this little boy had just had stomach surgery, and he needed to go home. Also, they were Christians. We discovered this as well. When I learned this information, my internal attitude shifted, and I became more willing in my spirit to serve. Now, I share these two contrasting stories and the attitude I had within an hour's time frame between the hospital room and the hospital parking lot. To my shame, I must confess, I demonstrated an inconsistent heart concerning these two mercy opportunities. And this inconsistency is not pleasing to the Lord. In fact, it runs contrary to the very gospel truths that I and we all rest upon for our own mercy needs. However, if you're anything like me, then you must also confess that you find yourself at times doing what I did. That is, picking and choosing as it concerns mercy needs and opportunities. The problem is, my friends, all people are in need of mercy, not just the ones we want or are prepared to help. And because mercy is a work of divine grace, and we ourselves rest upon divine grace, we are not free to pick and choose who receives God's mercy. That's reserved for God alone. All we can do is say what the prophet Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Now, I have 4 points that I want to share with you this morning, 4 gospel truths that I think are important in our 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9 text. And here's the first point. Because we ourselves rest upon divine grace, we are called to demonstrate mercy. And that's just what Paul wanted the Corinthian believers to remember. And if you have your order of worship, on the back is our text for the sermon. Let's look at verse 1 again. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." You see, even though the Corinthian church had its problems, and it had a myriad of problems, Paul was working as God's servant to address the abuses of these Christians. And you can read about that in Paul's letters in their entirety, both in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Paul's purpose for writing and about the grace of God amongst the Macedonians, located in northern Greece, was about to remind the Corinthians not only of their daily need for mercy, but of a specific mercy work that they, the Corinthian church, started over a year ago. We know this because Paul later writes in verse 10, in the second half, he says this, "You who gave a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it." Now, the work Paul was referring to, it was a mercy offering to believers suffering in Jerusalem at this time in the first century. We don't know the particulars exactly, but we do know that the region from that time was suffering from a severe drought and famine. We also know that those Jewish Christians that converted were being persecuted at the hands of Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. As a result, Paul and other gospel ministers arranged for Christians around the Roman Empire at this time to send money to relieve the burdens of suffering Christians in Jerusalem. We know this because in the first book of Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 1 and 4, Paul writes this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia," and Galatia is in Asia Minor, in western Turkey, "so you also do, and I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." As Scripture attests, the Corinthian believers, like the Galatian believers, contributed to this mercy offering. So as a word spread, no doubt, through Paul's testimony, these Macedonian churches, they joined in as well. The problem we have in 2 Corinthians 8 in our text this morning was the original desire of the Corinthian Christians, to contribute to this mercy gift was waning. And Paul, not wanting to be humiliated after telling other churches about their generosity, wrote this passage about the Macedonian churches in chapter 8 in order to spur them on to complete this good work. But you see, true mercy is always driven by God's grace. It's not something you can conjure up, and it's not something you can just sustain using human strength alone. This could be why the Corinthians faltered during their year of giving and why Paul was reminding them of God's grace. As modern-day Christians, we can relate to this. Oftentimes, we make commitments, and then we fail to keep those very commitments. Of course, there are a myriad of reasons for why this could be, but in my own opinion and in my own experience, when I fail to keep my commitments, it's often because we have not earnestly asked the Lord to bless and strengthen our endeavors. While we cannot conjure up true mercy, as previously stated, by God's grace, we can foster and grow it, even amidst difficulty. And this is just what the Macedonians did. Look back at verse 2, at the first half. It says this, "For in a severe test of affliction." The first thing we see about divine grace is that we are called to demonstrate mercy even amidst affliction. This was true for the Macedonian Christians. While not as severely persecuted as Christians in Jerusalem, Macedonian Christians were persecuted. The church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Berea, they were located in a region that was picking up in its strong ties to emperor worship. And the Macedonian Christians, they could have easily ignored the suffering of the Jerusalemites, the Christians in Jerusalem. And they likely would have been justified in doing so, but they didn't. Instead, God's divine grace moved them to give anyway, despite their own difficult circumstances. Paul brings this to the Corinthian church's attention because at this time there was no systematic persecution in Corinth. This should be all the more reason for the Corinthians to complete their mercy offering that they had begun in the previous year. If the Macedonian churches could give in the midst of their own suffering, then certainly the Corinthian churches could complete the ministry they started. The same comparison could be made at times between Christ Church here in our own country with other parts of the world. For the most part, though there are exceptions, we possess a level of freedom and wealth and security that almost no other Christians have within the rest of the world. And yet sometimes our level of demonstrated mercy to others is small in comparison to how suffering Christians within the world serve other suffering Christians within the world. And this, of course, should not be. Now, I can anticipate what you're thinking as I thought this as well. Kind of sounds like Paul is using manipulation. Well, to the non-Christian, maybe so. To the immature Christian, maybe so. It would appear to be that case. But you see, a salty Christian, a mature Christian, understands that the issue of giving in mercy is not only about the amount or the thing given, but it's about the heart. It's about one's own internal motivation. Look at the second half of verse 2. It states, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty." You see, what the Macedonian churches understood and what the Corinthian churches appeared to miss was that God's divine grace freed the Macedonians to be merciful, no matter their own personal and corporate circumstances. The Macedonians did not let their circumstances of affliction and their extreme poverty that Paul writes about here dictate their commitment of demonstrating mercy, but they followed God as he moved within their hearts. I mean, ultimately, it's an issue of trust. They were afraid to give because they understood that God's divine grace was with them, and as such, God, as always, he would always demonstrate mercy to them, just as the Macedonians were demonstrating mercy to Christians in Jerusalem. You see, my friends, God takes care of his people, whether it's through primary or secondary means. He will take care of you and I. We don't have to be afraid to give, even when you have little to give, because God's divine grace, it's sufficient for the day and each day afterwards. This is what Paul was trying to encourage, to try to get the Corinthians to understand. And it's what God wants us to understand as his people. I mean, let's consider the results of this biblical understanding and trust. Let's look at the whole part of verse 2 now. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. When I hear that word overflows, my natural inclination is to think about an overflowing cup. Psalm 23 comes to mind, my cup runneth over. In the ancient Near East, royal courts would throw lavish banquets. And when it's not uncommon for royalty to entertain guests at these banquets. As a guest, the host prepared the table in your presence as a sign of friendship. If you were a particularly honored guest, the host would treat you to a generous portion of food and drink, an actual portion from the king's table, and an overflowing cup. Well, that just confirmed the enormity of the guest's portion and his honor. With Paul's statement, overflowed in a wealth of generosity, we are left with the opinion that all that the Macedonians owned, all that they possessed, was at the disposal of the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. The mercy they demonstrated provides a clear picture of genuine love, genuine unity, genuine care, just as a host would show to his guest. In our context, what's overflowing is not just the amount of money given or the quality of goods donated, but the attitude in which it is given. Remember, the Macedonians, they're extremely poor. But for them, nothing is off limits when it comes to mercy. And that should be the same for us as we minister to others. Because demonstrated mercy is not fully tied to the amount given, the amount donated, whether we're speaking about time or treasure or talent, but it's connected to a willing heart and a submissive spirit. You see, our personal and family possessions of time, treasure, and talent, along with our corporate mission as a church, can be way more effective in fulfilling the Great Commission, this work of the Lord, if the overflowing generosity is tied to a genuine love and care for others. Because while a watching world can pick out fraud and deception masked behind abundance, a watching world cannot explain genuine love for others when they are suffering themselves. Because while a watching world can do this, they cannot understand that we can be generous. Which leads us to our second point, our second gospel truth. Because we are called to demonstrate mercy, we give accordingly. Move on to verse 3, it states, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify." God's divine grace was moving amongst the Macedonian Christians, so they gave according to what they possessed. Everything was available for this mercy offering. Nothing was sacred. Nothing was off limits. And the encouraging thing, the thing that I find very encouraging about this statement, is that they gave from what they had, what they possessed. There was not a guilt trip found among the Macedonians. They were looking to send things of which they personally possessed. This means they were not lamenting about what they could not accomplish. Instead of saying to themselves, "Boy, I wish I could send a million shekels," they instead pulled from their own available resources. It was not a "woe is me, I can do" mercy attitude. It was a cup is half full, an overflowing cup. What can I send mercy attitude? What do we have at our disposal? Like pastors Josh and Patrick, as well as yourselves, I also have heroes of the faith. While you might suspect that John Calvin and Martin Luther are on those lists, and certainly they are, and I've read my share of those men, there's one person that's on my list that almost no one here has heard of. Now, Miss Dorothy Foxworthy, an elderly woman from my childhood and early 20s, was a Jesus woman. And what made Miss Dorothy a Jesus woman is that she held nothing back from Jesus. And yet, my friend Miss Dorothy, she didn't have a lot. Miss Dorothy never married, never had children, and when I knew her, she had no living relatives. She was not physically able to work or to drive and had difficulty taking care of herself. She was the biblical textbook definition of a widow, alone and poor. However, like the Macedonians, none of those circumstances ever seemed to dampen her spirit when I was with her. God's divine grace moved in her in ways that put the rest of us to shame. She led daily Bible studies at the living facility she called home, prayed hours upon hours, day after day. She would send cards to the church's youth, witness to staff members. She would even mail Bible tracts and handwritten letters using the free postage envelopes sent to her by credit card companies back to the company employees that mailed them in hopes that they would read her message and receive the gospel. It's pretty innovative, huh? As a young 24-year-old youth pastor, I would visit with her hours a week. Ironically, even though I was supposed to be ministering to her, she was really ministering to me. She was considered the pastor at the living facility and was often consulted by the session for added wisdom. The Holy Spirit was alive and well in Miss Dorothy. My friends, we need more Macedonians and Miss Dorothys in the Christian church. Christians willing to give according to their means. So I ask you, and I ask myself this, what time and treasure and talent do you possess that you could use to fulfill the Great Commission, the work of the Lord, but you yourselves might consider valueless? Remember, in God's economy, sparrows, orphans, and widows are of value. So certainly you are as well, and what you have to offer. Let's look again at verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly. Earlier I stated that Paul was not attempting to manipulate the Christians, and it's from this verse that I derive this truth. You see, true mercy, inspired by divine grace, will always give according to free will. We know the Macedonian mercy was freely chosen because they not only gave according to their means, but some went beyond the call of duty, meaning they sacrificed. In fact, the Macedonians begged for this opportunity, which is an astounding statement considering these poverty-stricken people are begging to give stuff away. I thought poverty-stricken people begged to get stuff. So let me ask you and myself, when was the last time you begged to do something for someone else? Certainly we beg for ourselves at times, but how often do we beg to serve others? Probably not enough. Just like I did not beg to change that tire in the hospital parking lot 7 years ago. And yet it's this kind of earnest desire that identifies divine grace working within his people. It's also worth noting what the Macedonians were specifically begging to do. Look at verse 4, it states, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You see, because the Macedonians were afflicted and poverty-stricken like the Christians in Jerusalem, they knew exactly what they were going through, and therefore they knew exactly what relief they needed. How often do you receive birthday gifts or Christmas presents from others that you just don't need? While I know it's supposed to be the thought that counts, sometimes the reality is that it would be much better if people asked us what we needed first. Could you imagine the Macedonians, in an attempt to relieve the saints of Jerusalem, providing every suffering Christian there with a new set of fine china? While extremely generous of the Macedonians and flattering the Jerusalemites, I'm certain the suffering Jerusalem Christians would have scratched their heads and said, "So where's the beef?" Our takeaway is that we, the church, are called to demonstrate mercy by paying attention to what people need. If someone needs food, provide food. If someone needs clothing, then clothing. If someone is unemployed, help them secure a job. If they need counsel, give them a listening ear. And if they need the gospel, then give them the gospel. You see, demonstrating mercy is not about the one serving. It's about the person or group in need. And it's putting others before self. This leads us to our third point, our third gospel truth this morning. Because we give accordingly, we serve others before self. Look back at verse 5, it states, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." You see, divine grace and demonstrated mercy is always about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and loving the brethren before honoring self. The beauty of the Macedonian example is that Paul sees this reality in them. It's coming to life. Besides just providing a mercy offering to the suffering Christians in Jerusalem, we can see from this verse, verse 5, that they are wholly devoted to God. They are living out the principles of an Acts 2 church. Their giving to the Jerusalemites is an outflowing of their heart commitment to the Lord Jesus. What Jesus loves, they love. What Jesus does, they do. And that's how it should be for us, my friends. Paul is communicating to us that all that we have, everything that we possess, belongs to him and should benefit others, not just ourselves. You do not have to be wealthy. You do not have to be extremely talented to demonstrate mercy. As I said earlier, and as Paul points out here, mercy begins with the heart, and then it extends to every area of life. You can show mercy in your language, your thoughts, your interactions with others. You can demonstrate mercy by how you use your time, by what kind of a friend you are to another. And we do this because it is God's will for our lives, Paul states. And we're reminded of this truth also by John. In 1 John verse 3 and 4, he says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk only, but in deed and in truth. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And this leads us to our fourth gospel principle, our fourth and final point this morning. And it is, when we serve others before self, we see Christ's genuine love in and for us. Look at the second half of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Paul states, "But to prove that your love is also genuine, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Let me return to 1 John 3 and 4, and we'll read the preceding verses before those two. John states, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Beloved, the greatest example of love, better than the Macedonian example, better than the Macedonian churches, was Jesus Christ coming to earth and living a lowly, grief-stricken, agonizing life. What king, what queen in their right mind would ever willingly step down from their throne and give up all their power and treasure in order to live a life of poverty? And yet Jesus Christ did this for us, for you and for me, to prove his genuine love for us. He gave up all that he had by emptying himself of his glory in order to serve and save us. Christ became poor by the act of the incarnation, and Paul depicts the glory of heavenly existence as wealth and an earthly existence as poverty. And why did he do this for us? Why did Christ do this for you and I? Verse 9, Paul states, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." My friends, this is the ultimate rags-to-riches story, and we, his people, are the beneficiaries. Through Christ's poverty, we are made rich. And because we are rich in Christ and possess as his adopted sons and daughters, we have all the blessings of heaven, and we are free in response to demonstrate mercy. Because there's no way to exhaust the blessings and promises of God. We can just give it away. We can just freely give it away. And there's no reason to pick and choose, as I did that day on how we serve. Christ will just fill up our cups again. They will overflow. As Christians, we now possess the greatest gift of all, salvation and eternal life with Christ Jesus our Lord, so we can give it all away because we want others to have their sins forgiven and eternal life with God. We use our earthly time and talent and treasure to that end. As we seek to be the people of God, as Pastor Josh says, to be the beloved, we need to continually rest upon His divine grace, seeking Jesus in word, in prayer, asking Him to change us into a merciful people. For this is the will of God for you and I. Because the Lord Jesus gave us all, took away our sin, and held nothing from us. And He has given us everything, including Himself. By His divine grace, we are called in return to demonstrate that same kind of love to others. My friends, there is no greater joy than to know Jesus Christ crucified and to serve Him and His people. And that, my friends, is the glorious grace of the gospel. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, as You've showed us in Your word, give us Your divine grace. Move upon us even now. Help us as Your people to demonstrate mercy often, to give generously and accordingly, to serve others before self, that we might be light to a watching world, thereby demonstrating Your genuine love to them as You continually do for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.